Hey everybody, welcome to our weekly teaching podcast. Whether you're listening on your commute to work or sitting in your lazy boy with a cup of coffee, I'm thankful that you're setting aside some time this week to join us. And without further ado, let's jump into God's Word.
Around 605 BC, Babylon was positioning to become a world supremacy. And one by one, they were taking over other countries. They had just dominated and defeated Egypt, and now they were moving in against Israel, and Jerusalem specifically. Nebuchadnezzar was the young, upcoming, brilliant little king, and he was defeating nation after nation. As they took Jerusalem, they didn't destroy Jerusalem at first. They just started hauling people off. And the first round, they took thousands of Hebrews and moved them back to Babylon, made them live in Babylon. Daniel was one of these that went first. Well, in Jerusalem and Judah specifically in that area rebelled against Babylon twice. There was two little rebellions, and Nebuchadnezzar continued to go back in and haul more people away and destroy the city more. The second time included people like Ezekiel. So when you read the book of Ezekiel, it happens at the same time as Daniel. So only a remnant of Israel, of the people, were left in the Jerusalem area. And the only ones they left were the poorest and the weakest and the least threatening of all the people. So Nebuchadnezzar then set up a puppet king in Israel. He was from the line of David, but his name was Zedekiah. And he made Zedekiah swear on God that he would be in allegiance to Babylon. Well, Zedekiah, we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, describes a whole bunch of this. Zedekiah was not a good king, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar came back again in 586 BC for the last time, completely destroying Jerusalem, right to rubble, burning the temple down, and actually taking everything that was of wealth back to Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 24, which describes exactly the same thing, this is what's written there. And he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. So you think of the temple of Solomon, and all of the gold, and all of the candlesticks, and the goblets, and all of the things they used in worship. Babylon now hauled all that off as loot. And they completely destroyed. He says they took all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he carried into captivity all of Jerusalem, all the captains of the mighty men of valor, tens of thousands of captives, all of the craftsmen, all of the smiths, all of the workers, and none remained except the poorest people in the land. That's in 2 Kings. So this is where the book of Daniel starts, okay? Let's quickly go through Daniel. If you have your Bible, you don't have to follow. I'm just going to go chapter by chapter really quick so we get a context of where the prayer is. Daniel starts as Daniel is hauled off to Babylon. And immediately, he is faithful. He's rising in character and in wisdom and in attention. He's put in a place of power. And it says he was 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in all of the kingdom of Babylon. And so he's rising to power. But Daniel now is living in an ungodly country, in a land that's foreign to God. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and no one can interpret it. And they find Daniel. Daniel brings the interpretation of that, and again is promoted. So Daniel's raising up in the government system, in the power, in the country. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is gaining more pride and more energy and strength, and he builds this massive statue to himself, and everybody has to bow down to it. And if you know your Bible, you know this story. What is he saying? He's saying everyone who lives here has to believe the same thing that we believe. Does that sound familiar? So we have that story there. There's three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that refuse to bow down, and they're thrown in the fiery furnace. God meets them in the fire. God doesn't stop the fire. I think we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. God doesn't stop the fire. God meets them in the fire, and they're saved in a miraculous way. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And this time the dream is about a brilliant, strong, well-rooted, healthy tree that gets cut down. And as Daniel interprets that dream, he says, "That's you, Nebuchadnezzar." And then in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is, in chapter 4, sorry, he is humbled by God. He goes insane. He loses his power. He's removed by power from power. In chapter 5, we have a new king. And this king, the next king actually isn't mentioned in the book. His name is Nabonidus. He's not mentioned in here because he's only king for a little while, and he actually bails and leaves and goes and lives somewhere else and leaves his son in charge as king. So Belshazzar is king. And Belshazzar gathers a huge party, and he's in the palace having a party, and they decide, go and get all of the treasury from their temple in Jerusalem. Go and get the goblets and all that, and let's use that stuff in our party. And what is he doing with that? In his incredible arrogance, he's mocking the God of Israel. He's belittling God. He's using all of their religious instruments in their party. And that's the situation where in the middle of that party, the handwriting on the wall comes. Daniel comes and interprets that night. Belshazzar dies. In chapter 6, we have a new king again, and now the Medes and Persians have taken over Babylon, and Darius is the king, and Darius quickly learns to love Daniel. He places Daniel in a high position and respects Daniel, and Daniel is very faithful to God. The other government officials that work with Daniel are extremely jealous of Daniel, and what do? They propose a new law. And the law simply is this, that no one in the country can ask anything of any other god other than King Darius. That's as simple as that law is. And so what they're doing is they're setting it up so that if Daniel prays, then he's broken the law, and they know that Daniel prays in his front window every morning. So Daniel's faithful to God and continues to pray and ends up in the lion's den. Okay? We got that? So here are God's chosen people. This is God's chosen city. This is God's chosen people. These are the people that follow God. How did it get like this? How did it get like that? Has God abandoned them? Well, I love here is a great example of how all the books in the Old Testament kind of fit together. We've got these same stories in the Chronicles of the Kings. We've got the same story in the Book of the Kings. We've got the same thing happening in Ezekiel, in parts of Jeremiah, and in Daniel. And again, when we look at all of that, it gives us a great picture. But look at this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Daniel mentions this in his prayer, if you were listening when Dave was reading it. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God gives warnings to people. This is Moses is still in charge here. And God says to Moses, here is a huge list of things that if you obey me, if you joyfully and gladly serve me, those are the words he uses, then I will bless you. And there's a whole page of blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. Everything from the crops will grow well, and it'll rain at the right time. Like, it's just blessing after blessing. But if you turn your back on my word, if you don't serve me with joy and with gladness, he says, then it's going to turn. And he lists a whole page of things here, up everything from the ground to the skies. Here's a couple of them in my own words. You will have to work harder to get the same results. You will have confusion. and clouded thinking and poor judgment, and you'll be frustrated with life all the time. God says if that happens, he will allow the diseases and mildew and drought, those kind of things will begin to affect you more than they do even other people. Your marriages will be attacked. Governments will serve false gods and chase other things. The work of ungodly people around you will thrive, and you'll wonder why. And the things that you normally trust will break down around you. Boy, I read that and I think, that sounds like today. All of those things, it sounds like today. And then it comes to the end of chapter 28 there in Deuteronomy, verses 47, 49, 52. He sums it all up by saying this, because you're not, or if you don't serve God with joy and gladness, ungodly leaders will be in authority over you. Sound like today? It says, you won't understand what they're thinking. You will be carted off to a foreign nation. A foreign nation will swoop down. That was 800 years before Daniel's life. God's word always comes true. And after generations of trouble, of evil kings, of difficult lives, and war-filled years, Babylon finally comes, besieges Jerusalem, destroys it, carts the people off, and we arrive at the beginning of the book of Daniel. Interesting, though. As they carted the people off to Babylon, some became slaves. Some became officials and leaders. But the instructions, and this is in the book of Jeremiah, the instructions for the people that when you get carted off to exile in Babylon, it's not like in Egypt where the entire nation was in Egypt as slaves. Here they're just in exile. Their cities have been destroyed. They're forced to move and populate Babylonian cities. And that's how they built their empire, on the backs of other people. But here's the instructions that God gave Jeremiah when they went into this. You're free to live and work and thrive, but you're going to be in an ungodly country. And Jeremiah says, here's how I want you to live. Help them thrive while you're there. Help them thrive. Don't drag your feet. Don't make it difficult for them. Don't fight back. Cooperate. Live there at peace and faithful to God and make them thrive. Isn't that interesting? I think there's lots of ways that this time period where Daniel is alive is a lot like today. I think there's confusion and clouded thinking and a lot of frustration just with life. I think there's difficulty in every aspect of life, and the marriages are certainly attacked, and governments are pushing further and further and further against God's values. Now, John Piper preached on this, and he listed in his sermon probably about 15 ways that that culture and that day, just living as a God follower, was like today. I just want to mention two of them really quickly in passing. One was, they were captive in a world of godless pressures and focuses. And that's today. We're living here. They would have used to say, they could have said, we used to live in a place where God's values had huge value. Can we not say that? In Canada, God's values are shoved aside. In many churches in Canada and denomination in Canada, God's values are being shoved aside. In Christians and in lives of people, our values, most of the values we're taking are our world's values, not God's values. Well, 600 years before Christ, they were forced to live in a godless society. But in it, God called them to live separate and differently, but to help the world, to live in it, thrive, live, help them thrive, but you're different. Because your values are different. Your behavior is different. Our longings and desires are different. And in that way, it really parallels Daniel's day. Look at verse 16. In In verse 16, it says, your word, your name will be a byword. In the translation Dave read, it says, God's name is mocked. And I think that's another way, like today in our culture. Because today, our culture couldn't care less about what God says, or God's values, or what he thinks. Our world laughs at the idea of God. Christianity carries very little clout and is getting shoved further and further into the corner. Very similar to Daniel's day, isn't it? So, how do we live godly lives in a world that is so opposed to God? How does the church thrive in an ungodly place? So we're in a series on prayer, and I know I spent the first 10 minutes not even talking about the prayer. We're in a series on prayer, and so here's my question. If this is the context, how do we pray for the church in this kind of world? How do we pray for God's people living in a land that is godless and getting worse? How do we live the way God asks in a culture and in a time where the rules are forcing us sideways? So here's my summary of the book of Daniel. There's three sentences. Here's my summary. God is sovereign over history, over empires, over governments and kings. God puts them in power. God removes them from power. God is in control. The book of Daniel declares that well. The second thing is, it is possible to live a faithful life in an ungodly environment, surrounded by pagan influences and propaganda, if one sets their mind on serving God wholeheartedly. It is possible to live that way. The third thing I see all the way through this book is that trials and difficulties will come, and they will continue, and they will likely get worse until God's appointed time. That brings us to chapter 9. Are you there? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has been in the lion's den already. He has been miraculously freed from that, and King Darius saw the undeniable power of God, and his life was never the same. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Why? Because he prayed. You ever wonder what Daniel prayed every morning as they spied and watched? As he broke the law by praying? You ever wonder what Daniel prayed? Chapter 9 is a really good indication. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of God of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let's stop there for a second. We're still not at the prayer. Daniel is studying Scripture. He's actually reading the book of Jeremiah. And we know that because of what he's reading and what he surmises from it. Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29 talk about this precisely. It was written before the exile. And it talks about this. And it says that Jerusalem will be destroyed. They will be in exile for 70 years. What does that mean? Here's what it means in its simplicity to me. Daniel says, I'm reading the word of God, and this exile is almost over. It's almost over. So he launches into this prayer about, God, let's go. It's almost over. Let's go. How does Daniel pray for God's people living in a society like this? How do we pray for our country? How do we pray for God's people living in a godless society? Here's the first thing. I want to talk about four things here that I see about that specifically. Here's the first thing. We start our prayer in the Bible. Prayer starts and ends in Scripture. Daniel's prayer starts with his Scripture study. And his prayer begins with Scripture. It's a dark day. There's pressures all around. There's lots of fear. And he is standing against the law to hold firm to God's way. And as he's studying his Scripture, guess what happens? Hope bubbles up. The hope that this will be over soon. Daniel's hope begins in Scripture. And as Daniel prays, I'm not going to go through every verse of this prayer. We'll hit some parts of it. But as Daniel prays, he references Leviticus chapter 26. He references Deuteronomy chapter 28. He prays about Exodus chapter 34. He prays through Psalm 44. He prays through Jeremiah chapter 25. He's not just rambling random prayers. He is praying the Scripture. He knows God's word, and he's talking to God about God's word. He knows God's heart, and he's talking to God about God's heart. He knows God's plan, and he's talking to God about God's plan. What are most of our prayers about? Us, our needs, our life, our difficulty. Not Daniel. His prayer is about God's word. Do you believe that prayer is a conversation with God? And folks, God started the conversation already. How dare us change the topic as soon as we get to open our mouth? How rude is that when you're talking to your friend? Look, if prayer is a conversation with God, he started the conversation already. Let's stay on the same topic. I think that's what I see here with Daniel. John Piper in that same sermon said this about prayer. Either prayer is centered on God and his word, or prayer is centered on me and my needs. If it's centered on me, then my prayers will be just as worldly and selfish as everything else around us. The only thing we have that's not worldly is God's word. So if our prayers are not going to be worldly and selfish, we need to be in God's word. Get your nose in the book. Talk to God about what it says, what he says. Let your prayers start in Scripture. So that's how Daniel starts when he's praying for God's people in living in an ungodly land. That's how he prays for the government, the authorities in this ungodly land. Look at verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened. Daniel is confessing. Daniel is confessing their sin. They have sinned as a nation for generations. And he's calling out to God, confessing their nation's sin. He's acknowledging the truth about who God is, and he's acknowledging the truth about who we are. And he doesn't mince words. You notice that? There's some really strong words there. If you were here last week, we talked about David, who is confessing his sin. And David didn't try to minimize it or deflect it. He was full-on, expressive, deepening and broadening the depth of his sin. Daniel's kind of doing the same thing here. I think what Daniel's saying is, we are in a mess. But we realize there's a way bigger mess to this. And the bigger mess is we've neglected God's way. We have shamed our Maker, and now repentance is necessary. I don't think Daniel is feeling broken here because the consequences. I don't think Daniel's feeling broken here because we're thousands of miles from home. and our city is desolate, and we are forced to live where we don't want to. That's not what he's broken about. He's broken because, not because of the trouble we're in, but he's genuinely broken because of how God's nation has offended God. Verse 15, "And now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at that this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly." The third thing that Daniel does to pray, he starts and he prays scripture. He confesses their sin. And the third thing he does is he remembers God's past blessings. And he reminds God of what God has done in the past. God doesn't change. Daniel goes way back and reminds God about Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and bringing them out, and how those people still in that land of Egypt, we're not listening to God. We're not living for God. They're slaves, they're squashed, but they're still ignoring God. And God didn't save them because they turned their hearts. God saved them because of his reputation. It says that in Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. It's David is recounting that situation. And it says, "In Egypt, they did not consider your ways, yet even at the Red Sea, they rebelled." God had already done the plagues and let them out. They come to the Red Sea, and they rebelled. Just take us back to Egypt. We're going to die here in the desert. And that psalm, David writes, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake." All of church history is like that. Spiral away, God restores. Spiral away, God restores. In the days of Martin Luther, read his stuff that he wrote. He talks a lot about the state of the church in his day. He says that the church lies desperate and broken. The church is confused. It's off base. It's compromised. And he cries out to God to rescue the church. But not for his sake, not for the people's sake, for God's sake. "Your name is becoming mocked in our world because the church is broken." He's saying, "God, come and save your own reputation." That's not a whole lot different today. God has not given up. Here in Daniel chapter 9, it says, "Jerusalem is desolate and buried and destroyed, and Jerusalem has dishonored God." And we see God respond and rescue and restore, not because they deserved it, but because his name is at stake. And that's what Daniel starts praying in this whole next section. "Do you think this country is not restorable? It's not transformationable?" Daniel's saying, "God, do it again. You've done it before." It reminds me of Psalm 46. If you read Psalm 46, it's all about the chaos and the trouble and the difficulty and the hardship that surrounds us. And he lists all of these things and the wars and the brokenness, and then he says, "Be still and know that I am God." In the context of that, like their ancient Jerusalem in this day, the church across Canada in a lot of ways lays desolate in disunity, dishonoring God in compromise, saying we know better. That leads to the fourth thing that I see Daniel pray here. How do we pray? We focus on God's glory, not ours. So much of our lives are wrapped up in our own glory, in our own reputation, in our own needs. But God is God, and God will always deal with his own glory. Verse 16, I read it before. It says that God's name is a byword in this translation, a byword. That's like a cheap throwaway slogan. And if God's name is meaningless, tossed around like a cheap slogan, it's mocked. Verse 7 and 18, here's what Daniel prays. Verse 18, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes, see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. O Lord, act. Don't delay for your sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Jerusalem, God's city, God's people, God's nation. As they go, the world reputation of God goes. Does that make sense? And God's reputation was a joke. So if we have called ourselves a Christian nation, called by his name, boy, are we a long way from that. If the church, the good churches, the bad churches, the ugly churches, the churches that are dying, the churches that are healthy, we are a reflection of God's name and character. And so as our world sees churches dying and breaking apart and arguing or leaving God's values, God's reputation is at stake. And this is what Daniel prays for. He says, our mess that we got ourselves into, now your name is mocked. God, restore your name. That's the key thing on his heart. Here's something you can know for sure. God's name will not be a byword indefinitely. God's name will not be mocked or reproached indefinitely. God will restore his glory and his reputation. So do we pray that our life gets easier? Do we pray that government makes it easier for us to live as a Christian? Do we pray that way? Or do we confess the fact that God's people has dragged God's name into the mud? We pray that God reigns and that God reestablishes his glory in Canada. And that God reigns and God reestablishes his glory in his church. I hope you can see that in the last 3 weeks, these prayers that we've talked about are ridiculously relevant. Thousands of years old, but they fit today. So how did Daniel pray? How do we pray like Daniel? God, reestablish your glory. For your glory's sake. Not so that we're vindicated, so you, God, are lifted up and restored. Your name will not be mocked. Your ways will not be abused indefinitely. God, do as you've done before. Show your power. Show your control. So God answered Daniel's prayer. Read on. You'll see. And the next king that comes along, his name is Artaxerxes. And Cyrus actually comes first. And Cyrus is the one that decrees that Israel can return. And they can go and they can rebuild their city. Artaxerxes come along and actually goes further and gives them the resources and the materials they need to rebuild. And this all happens, the next chronological thing is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes and leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Ezra comes and leads the rebuilding of the temple. The beautiful picture there is the rebuilding of everything that was destroyed. God allows that and uses the ungodly kingdoms to resource it. Isn't that a great picture? And Ezra comes along and they begin to restore the word of God to its place and begin to worship God correctly again. So this horrible, tragic events in history that for years things were upside down and God's people were suffering turn into great victory for God. God has got this. God has got this. Let me end with this, and I said this earlier. I want to repeat this. God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over empires and governments and kings. He puts them in power. He takes them out of power. In his time, God is in control. And I believe it is possible to live a faithful life in the middle of that world. And to pour into that world so that it thrives because we're here and because God is alive in us. Even though we're surrounded by influences and propaganda constantly, if we set our minds on serving God wholeheartedly, there is hope. There is great hope. But what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? Like Jeremiah 29 said, live there, thrive there. Make sure the people around you are thriving because of God's goodness. Don't drag your feet. Don't make it difficult for others. Follow. Don't fight back. Cooperate, but make them thrive. Live godly lives as godly examples. Build God's reputation. As people around you look at you, they're forming an opinion of your God. And pray. Pray like Daniel prayed. Pray that God's name and his reputation will be restored and vindicated. Pray that God's ways and God's values would be supreme again. Pray that God's glory is seen across the earth for his sake. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to pray Daniel's prayer. I took it from the translation, The Message, which is a whole different way of English. A lot more easier to understand. And I modified it a bit to fit our context. But let's pray together Daniel's prayer, okay? Let's pray. O Master, great and powerful, you never waver in your promises or your commitment. You never give up on those who love you and do what you say. Yet we have sinned in every way imaginable. Your people, your church, a nation that called itself Christian, we've done evil things. We've rebelled, we've dodged, and we've taken detours around your clearly marked paths. We've turned a deaf ear to your word. And now again, your people who call themselves by your name live in a foreign and ungodly place. Your compassion is our only hope. But you are our God. Remember when you delivered your people from the land of Egypt in a mighty show of power? People are still talking about it. Following the lines of what you have always done in setting things right, set people right. Turn your compassion towards us. Your church in Canada is nothing more than a blip on the radar. Raise up your church for the sake of your great name. Restore your church to truth and glory. Act out of who you are, not out of what we deserve. Turn your eyes, turn your ears to your people and listen. Turn your eyes to us. Take a long look at our ruined place, the place that was formed in your name. You are our only hope. Restore your name. Restore your reputation. Restore again the glory and authority and power of who you are. And start in us. Start right here, right now. Start in us. That we would reflect you well to the world around us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If we mention another sermon or a video in this teaching, then we'll try to have a link to it in the episode notes. If you'd like to watch the video version of this, there's also a link below to our YouTube page. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you come back next week for more.